Mark and I were in Queensland last weekend, so we were not able to be here, but I listened to the podcast of Larry's excellent sermon, and I'm aware that you are aware that we were commiserating with each other. He got the passage about adultery and I got the one about divorce. We're wondering what we did wrong. Andrew, yes, you just owned up, Andrew. Actually, the older I get, the more I realise what an incredible privilege and responsibility it is just to share any part of God's word. And this is actually an incredibly positive passage. You may not see it initially, but it's embedded within a mosaic of good news. You would recognise that our approach to understanding God, salvation, the future, life, from a scriptural perspective is like a jigsaw or a mosaic. You've got to take all of the pieces and put them together into God's picture. There's a dark part or a shade part to that, just as there is light and shade to any aspect of life. But putting it into a picture, the picture that God gives us, is good news. It's a beautiful picture. This passage and some others that we're sharing in the Sermon on the Mount, actually in the context of our society today, could potentially, if you put them on the internet, get you into trouble. You could potentially be considered to be discriminatory and even to have some expression of what is called hate speech. You would recognise that Israel Folau, not too long ago, was rubbed out of his international rugby union career, at least for a season, because he put a word of scripture on the internet. It was a stilted word and it probably wasn't the way, although it was accurate, we might express it in today's language, but it was the word of God. So there is a contextual dilemma as we approach this. For some reason or reasons, and I'm not sure that I understand them particularly, our society is rejecting Christian morality at this stage. It's actually more than rejecting it to many people in our society. And unfortunately, this is particularly younger generations. It's considered to be abhorrent. So I want to put this passage into its biblical context and then draw out what I believe are the major messages for us today. Two verses in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and I'm going to present them to you from both the Message and also the NIV. Remember the scripture that says, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure." the NIV. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The immediate context of this is the Sermon on the Mount, but the societal context of this was Jesus seeking to restate, to reinforce a created part of who God has made us to be. And it's in that sense of creation that I want to just go down to some of the foundations, two of the foundations biblically that are behind this teaching. The societal context of this was that the rabbis of the Israelite nation had for many years argued about and presented different teachings about the opportunity for divorce. Particularly, there were two rabbis, one on the conservative side, Shammai, and the other on the liberal side, Hillel, who had been listened to. And Shammai said that divorce could only be acceptable under God when there was adultery. He was on the conservative side. But there were other teachings, and Hillel is perhaps the arch example of this, that were less conservative than that. So that, and I read one commentator who said, from Hillel's perspective, if you burnt the toast, that was good grounds for divorce. Sorry, dear, I burnt the toast this morning. I don't pretend that you didn't know, but I tried to cover it up by scraping it off. I did burn the toast. I don't think we're in trouble. And Jesus was addressing particularly the more liberal approach, and it was a very patriarchal society, so that the males in the society considered that they could just write a bill of divorce for anything that their wife was, in their minds, not matching up to their. And Jesus was saying, this is not on. There's something much more important here. Of course, the actual biblical foundation for this is the whole notion of God bringing male and female together in marriage. I just want to share with you a couple of verses from early on in Genesis that paint that picture. Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So the whole notion of God as creator is absolutely crucial in our Christian perspectives, our Christian understandings, and our Christian morality. If God is our creator, then he actually has the right. In fact, we are stupid if we don't listen to him tell us about the way to live effectively. If he is the creator and the author of life, and he loves us and cares about our living effectively, then we would take seriously what he shares with us. And one of the foundations of his creation is marriage. Jesus, as it were, went back to the ideal. He went back to the original. He went back before sin came into the world and stated the way God created us. And in marriage, a man and woman come together, committed for life in love. But you would recognise that that's one of the foundations that we actually need to listen to. But there is another unfortunate foundation that is very real. And that is that as you move beyond those two chapters in Genesis, we find that there is a fall. Sin comes into the world. Because of free will, a beautiful gift, Adam and Eve disobeyed and went their own way, and that has brought an inherent, deep change to basically the whole of life. There is this inherent underside to everything that God created beautifully because of sin. It's not a perfect analogy, but I have often reflected in terms of the tendency for us to be self-centered and to miss the mark. In my early years at school, I always enjoyed school fairly much, but in the early years I had a fairly major problem. My major problem was that I was left-handed. Why was that? You might be left-handed. There's nothing wrong with being left-handed. Actually, I think the best batsmen in cricket are left-handed, aren't they? So there's nothing inherently wrong. There was something real as a dilemma. Only a few people here will even have any idea about this. But after the first year in school, we were introduced to pen and ink. Now, some of you may remember, we sat in desks with two, and there was an inkwell in the middle of each desk at the front of the desk. And after every day of school, there was an ink monitor who had to go around and fill up or refill all of the inkwells. And you had a pen which was structured a little bit like a biro, but at the bottom of it, it had a steel nib. And the way in which you wrote was that you had to dip your pen in the inkwell and then write until it ran out and then dip your pen again. My problem was that being left-handed, you came across what you had just written. So I loved the beginning of the year because we had new books and there were no smudges. I actually loved the beginning of every turning of the page, but it didn't last for very long. The ritual was that you had to have blotting paper. So after you'd written, say, a few letters or one word, you had to blot it so that it wasn't wet anymore, so you wouldn't smudge, and then you could go on writing and whatever. That's, in some senses, the nature of how sin has come in, and we blot our copybook every day. You and I, because there is an ideal and God has created us as his sons and daughters, but recognise that there is a hardness of heart and that there is a lower side to the way God created. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, this is expressed very clearly. Jesus said, Moses provided for divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness, but it is not part of God's original plan. I'm holding you to the original plan and holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and then marry someone else. I make an exception in cases where the spouse has committed adultery. So Moses, quite early on in the Old Testament period, even in bringing the law in, recognised that there was this blotting of our copybook on a regular basis, that we needed to be able to find reconciliation and redemption, to have it wiped out. So at least equal in the ideal creation as reality is the reality of the need for grace and of the opportunity for grace. I love towards the end of Romans chapter 5, after Paul has been talking about sin and grace, he summarises it, and this is in the Message translation, where he says, if it's a competition between sin and grace, grace wins hands down. Grace wins hands down. So we take this passage as Jesus going back to the ideal in order that we take God's way in marriage as our standard or our ideal, but then we recognise we're all in trouble. Israel Folau, in that passage that he quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and as I mentioned, it's rather stilted language, and maybe we may not use it exactly the same today. Accurate, but stilted. In his quotation concerning homosexuality, alongside homosexuality, it was mentioned theft, honesty. Alongside sexuality was mentioned greed. Oh, man, we're all in trouble, aren't we? A bit. Alongside homosexuality was mentioned speaking ill of anybody in an unfair way. So if our language is sometimes a little less than what God would have, we're in trouble. So the essence then of this message is we're all in trouble, and as far as this is concerned, the Bible is quite clear. There's no better or worse sins. There's missing the mark or there's attaining the mark. So every one of us needs to be humble. We need to be open, to be redeemed, to be able to turn the page, to start again, to not have the smudge. And that's a beautiful thing that applies to marriage or to divorce and to all relationships. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Do we recognise that? In my growing up days and even in my early days of ministry, it was almost as if divorce is the unpardonable sin. So that particularly if you were divorced, there's no way you could continue on in any kind of leadership or ministry. So that if you had that blot on your copybook, basically you were wiped out from any ministry. Please don't think that I'm in any way underestimating or devaluing the importance of sin, the importance of the fact that we miss the mark. But don't undervalue the power and the redeeming capacity of God's love and grace. And we are all in the same situation. Just as almost a little quick aside, somebody might be saying, well, what about the unpardonable sin? And this unpardonable sin is not only expressed in the Gospels under the terminology at times of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's basically just not taking God at his word or not accepting his forgiveness. That's so that, and it's reiterated again in the beautiful, loving epistles of the Apostle John. And this is what he says in 1 John 5 and 16 and 17. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Very quickly, all that's saying is that rejecting God's forgiveness is the unpardonable sin. Other than that, we're all in the same boat, needing grace every moment of every day, and should approach our life and our relationships with that humility. I want to ask a question and address just for a moment. Why does Jesus and Paul and basically all of the biblical writers, why is sexuality expressed so clearly as important? And sometimes, even in this passage, you know, adultery is the exception, although in two of the other Gospels that this equivalent passage arises, there's no mention of that. But you recognise that on many occasions, sexuality is actually called out in terms of Christian morality. And that's probably the area that we are most out of line as far as our community is concerned. Christian sexuality is no longer in our society considered in any positive way at all. In fact, it's regarded as old-fashioned and incredibly judgmental and harsh. And the younger people, as I mentioned, and Christian young people, don't seem any longer to take Christian morality, particularly sexual morality, very seriously. I think we've done a very poor job in our apologetic of Christian sexuality. I can't say, because of time constraints, too much about this, but let me just give you a snippet of my sense of conviction and heart about this. It's basically because sexuality is an extremely important part of life and of well-being. There's some beautiful scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and reading verses, and I've lost my reference here. I know I've got it. Please just 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 to 20. And I'm not going to read all of this for time constraints, but just the beginning of it. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As it's written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. I think that expresses it so poignantly. It's more than skin on skin. Sexuality goes to the heart of our well-being and of who we are. If you doubt the depth of sexual expression for good or for hurt, have a look at the abuse situations that are being highlighted effectively and I think appropriately today. Anybody who is abused sexually, particularly if they are young and vulnerable and their lives are just being moulded, it's a life sentence, or potentially a life sentence. It goes to the deepest parts of who we are. Sexual expression can be incredibly beautiful, but it can also be terribly hurtful. God has given us the conditions under which our beautiful sexuality can be expressed pleasurably and in an ongoing way that is fulfilling and constructive. I think the basic principle is don't give yourself sexually in any situation that you are emotionally or physically or in any other way not able to be safe and trust. I would love to say to younger generations, you are running a deep, grave risk of your own well-being if you give yourself sexually because in an unsafe kind of situation. And God, because he knows that we need both personally to be secure in who we are and therefore need committed relationships of love and grace, but we also need communally committed relationships for the well-being and the upbringing of family. Now, again, let me say, this is the ideal I'm talking about, and we all fall short, and there are many, many different expressions of family today that are not God's ideal, but people are still doing an incredible job, and love is the key focus of the house or the home or the family. But because God created us and loves us, he wants us to live the way that will not bring hurt and difficulty by listening to his word. It's a gracious word. Put the whole picture together and it's good news, not bad news. It gives us the opportunity to live in grace. There's a little book, the second book, second last book in the New Testament called Jude. It's actually only 25 verses, and it's written, who knows who wrote it, possibly Judas, the disciple, not the one who betrayed Jesus, or possibly Jude, the brother, kinship brother of Jesus, potentially one of those. It's addressing towards the end of the first century a situation relatively similar to our situation in our community today, where even Christian people were taking license. It was called Gnosticism, and they weren't taking the teachings, the moral teachings of Jesus and of the New Testament seriously. So Jude, the middle part of these 25 verses is tough stuff. It's, you know, you don't match up, basically. But those 25 verses are bordered by an introduction that is absolutely beautiful. and a conclusion that I think is a great summary and incredibly uplifting. This is the beginning, or very shortly after the beginning of Jude. Relax. Everything's going to be all right. Rest. Everything's coming together. Open your hearts. Love is on the way. Can I speak that from God's word and from God into your heart today? That's with open arms. That's how we approach life, this world, at this stage. In the midst of deep, deep dilemma, there is grace. There is love. Relax. Everything's going to be all right. Rest. Everything's coming together. Open your hearts. Love is on the way. And then there's the expression, very clear, quite strong, of the Christian approach. And then this is how Jude concludes. A little summary, first of all, on the key approaches. Go easy on those who hesitate in the faith. Go after those who take the wrong way. Be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. The sin itself stinks to high heaven. Can I read that again? That we may go forward into this world as light and salt, recognizing. Go easy on those who hesitate in the faith. Go after those who take the wrong way. Be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. The sin itself stinks to high heaven. And then the most beautiful, uplifting benediction that you could ever imagine. Could you please just be in a prayerful attitude as I read this benedictory prayer? And now to him who can keep you on your feet, standing tall in his bright presence, fresh and celebrating, to our one God, our only Saviour, through Jesus our Master, be glory, majesty, strength and rule before all time, now and to the end of all time. Yes. Yes. Yes.